Please open your Bible to Exodus chapter 25. It's found on page 77 if you're using the church Bibles. We will read Exodus 25 verses 10 through 40. It's a longer section. And then we're going to turn over to Exodus 37 on page 91, and we're going to read verses 1 through 24. In Exodus 25, the Lord God provides Moses with instructions for building three key pieces of furniture for the tabernacle: a chest throne, a table, and a lamp. And then in Exodus 37, Bezalel, Israel's spirit-filled general contractor, leads Israel in building these three pieces of furniture, following the Lord's instructions. Just a couple of pointers as we read. First, you may notice, especially if you're a builder, that as much is left unsaid as is said. For example, how thick should the acacia wood panels be? Should there be a design on the gold molding? How thick should the legs on the table be? And the poles on the chest and table? Some of these things could probably be assumed. They were just common knowledge in the ancient world. Acacia wood paneling comes in certain thickness, perhaps. Other details, Moses maybe was able to elaborate based on the pattern that he saw in his vision on the mountain. But there's also room for interpretation and imagination. And so the skilled craftsmen are endowed with God's Holy Spirit and called to use their creativity to follow and interpret the tabernacle instructions as they build it and bring it to life. Note as we read that a cubit is generally thought to be the distance between your elbow and your fingertips. So you had a handy cubit measure with you at all times. And just to help us visualize that, Joel made for me a cubit length piece of acacia wood. So as we're reading, picture that. There's your cubit, okay, as you're thinking this through. And then on the other hand, a handbreadth, you may well guess, is a handbreadth wide. That's how a handbreadth works. Listen as I read, noticing various recurring motifs like gold molding, pure gold that pleasingly ties all these pieces of furniture together as a set. Exodus 25, 10 through 40. They shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold inside and outside. You shall overlay it, and you shall make on it a molding of gold around it. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it and put them on its 4 feet, 2 rings on the one side and 2 rings on the other side of it. You shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. And you shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark by them. The poles shall remain in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put it into the ark, the testimony that I shall give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them on the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat shall you make the cherubim on its 2 ends. The cherubim shall spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And you shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I shall give you. There I will meet with you, and from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim that are on the ark of the testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel. You shall make a table of acacia wood. 2 cubits shall be its length, and 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. You shall overlay it with pure gold and make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make a rim around it, a handbreadth wide, and a molding of gold around the rim. You shall make for its 4 rings of gold, and fasten the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame the rings shall lie as holders for the pole to carry the table. You shall make the poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold, and the table shall be carried with these. And you shall make its plates and dishes for incense. and its flagons and bowls with which to pour drink offerings. You shall make them of pure gold. And you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. You shall make a lampstand of pure gold. The lampstand shall be made of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers shall be of one piece with it. And there shall be six branches going out of its sides, three branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, three branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. Three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, three cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the six branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself, there shall be four cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and a calyx of one piece with it under each pair of the six branches going out from the lampstand. Their calyxes and their branches shall be of one piece with it, the whole of it a single piece of hammered work of pure gold. You shall make seven lamps for it, and the lamps shall be set up so as to give you light on the space in front of it. Its tongs and their trays shall be of pure gold. It shall be made with all these utensils out of a pure talent of pure gold. And see that you make them after the pattern for them, which is being shown to you on the mountain. And now turning over to page 91 from chapter 37, beginning at verse 1 and through verse 24. Bezalel made the ark of acacia wood. 2 cubits and a half was its length, 1.5 cubits its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold inside and outside, and made a molding of gold around it. And he cast for it 4 rings of gold for its 4 feet, 2 rings on its one side and 2 rings on its other side. And he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold, and put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry the ark. And he made a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits was its length, and 1.5 cubits its breadth. And he made 2 cherubim of gold. He made them of hammered work on the 2 ends of the mercy seat, 1 cherub on the one end and 1 cherub on the other end. Of 1 piece with the mercy seat, he made the cherubim on the 2 ends. The cherubim spread out their wings above, overshadowing the mercy seat with their wings, with their faces one to another. Toward the mercy seat were the faces of the cherubim. He also made the table of acacia wood. 2 cubits was its length, 1 cubit its breadth, and 1.5 cubits its height. And he overlaid it with pure gold and made a molding of gold around it. And he made a rim around it a handbreadth wide, and he made a molding of gold around the rim. He cast for it 4 rings of gold and fastened the rings to the 4 corners at its 4 legs. Close to the frame were the rings as holders for the poles to carry the table. He made the poles of acacia wood to carry the table and overlaid them with gold. And he made the vessels of pure gold that were to be on the table, its plates and dishes for incense, and its bowls and flagons with which to pour drink offerings. He also made a lampstand of pure gold. He made the lampstand of hammered work. Its base, its stem, its cups, its calyxes, and its flowers were of one piece with it. And there were 6 branches going out of its sides, 3 branches of the lampstand out of one side of it, 3 branches of the lampstand out of the other side of it. 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on one branch, and 3 cups made like almond blossoms, each with calyx and flower on the other branch. So for the 6 branches going out of the lampstand. And on the lampstand itself were 4 cups made like almond blossoms with their calyxes and flowers, and 1 calyx of 1 piece with it under each pair of the 6 branches going out of it. Their calyxes and their branches were of 1 piece with it. The whole of it was a single piece of hammered work of gold. And he made its 7 lamps and its tongs and its trays of pure gold. He made it and all its utensils out of 1 talent of pure gold. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. I want to look at these 3 pieces of furniture order this morning. Let's start with the lampstand and then the table and the ark. And if you want to have your Bible open, I'm predominantly going to be looking at chapter 25, not 37. As we look at these pieces of furniture, it's clear that they have symbolic value, that they're meant to represent things to us, to paint a picture for us, but it never explicitly says what the imagery is meant to signify. But I think we see three things. God's presence provides life and light. God is present for the sake of fellowship. And God is present by means of his covenant and atonement. And just a reminder from last week, pictures and diagrams, kids, are more than welcome. Please do hang them up on the bulletin board there. We're happy to see how you're interpreting these things as we read them. Adults, if you're more of a visual learner, you're also more than welcome to do some diagrams. First, this lampstand reminds us that God's presence provides life and light. God's presence provides life and light. The lampstand is made as a single whole out of a talent of pure gold. A talent would have been about 75 pounds, and pure gold, they didn't have chemical processing, so it means the best occurring natural gold that's been refined by fire. This lampstand is designed to look like a tree. It has a central trunk with three branches on each side, six in total, and is adorned with 25 almond flowers, three on each branch and four on the top of the trunk. And then we're told that each almond blossom has a calyx and flower. I'm not totally sure what a calyx is, and after reading on Wikipedia, I'm still not totally sure what a calyx is, but the general sense is that there's the bud, the blossom, and then the full flower. And like our cherry trees and apple trees are in bud right now, flowering, the almond tree in Israel and the ancient Near East was one of the first trees to blossom in spring. And this lampstand, you have all three elements, the bud, then the first blooms, and the full blossoms all together. So it's designed as a tree, we might say a tree of life, a reminder that God's presence in the Garden of Eden was the source of life, and so God's presence in the midst of Israel is the source of new spring life. But 25 verse 37 also tells us that the fruit on the lampstand are seven lamps that are angled to shed light on the space in front of them. Back in Genesis 1, God says, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and for years." These different lights would be signs of different months and different liturgical seasons. In the ancient world, there were recognized seven wandering stars. These were celestial objects that are visible to the naked eye and move against the backdrop of fixed stars that don't move relative to each other. That is to say, the stars of the Big Dipper always form the shape of the Big Dipper, even as the constellation rotates around the night sky. But the Sun, Moon, Venus, Jupiter, Mars, Mercury, and Saturn move independent of the rest of the night sky's orbit. And so they were called wandering stars. And before you look down your nose at ancient astronomy, how many of you can identify all seven of those and track that they're moving independently from the constellations round about? I mean, it is a fairly sophisticated knowledge of the night sky. Now notice the fruit on this tree of life lampstand is seven lights that are given to provide light and to be symbols perhaps of these seven wandering stars which God put in the night sky or in the sky to as signs. We'll read next week when they build the tabernacle that these are all against a backdrop of deep blue and purple. And these seven lights light up the space in front of them. The lampstand then seems to symbolize that God's presence brings life and light. We see this connection elsewhere in the Bible. Outside of Genesis 2 and 3, the tree of life is only used in two other books, Proverbs and Revelation. In Proverbs, wisdom is personified as a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. Wisdom, fearing the Lord, living life in his presence, is a way to return to the tree of life. And then analogously, Psalm 119 says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." And we see this connection between God's presence bringing life and light continued in the New Testament. John begins his gospel by saying that the word was life and the life was the light of men. And then the Word took on flesh and tabernacled among us. Then in John 8, when Jesus goes to Jerusalem for the Feast of Booths, when Jews remember the times that they lived in the wilderness in tents and that God dwelt in their midst in the tabernacle, Jesus stands up and says, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. You see these themes coming together again, life and light through God's presence. And then in his vision of the end of all things, the goal of all things, John returns to these themes, God's presence, his light, and the tree of life. And so at the end of Revelation, John hears a loud voice from the throne. Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. And I saw no temple in the city, no tabernacle, for its temple is the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb. And the city has no need for sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives its light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light the nations walk. And the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of nations. In the new creation, God's presence provides life and light. And so the lampstand is a sign of God's presence, which points us back to the original Garden of Eden when God dwelt with his people, but also points us forward to the goal, the hope of a new restored creation when again, God dwells with his people. Second, then, let's turn to this table for bread, which reminds us that God is present for fellowship. God is present for fellowship. From God's presence, we get life and light, but the purpose of God's presence is fellowship with his people. This table is made similar to the ark, with acacia wood overlaid with pure gold, with molding round about it, rings and poles for carrying the table. And then it is set with tableware that is made out of pure gold, plates and dishes and flagons and bowls for making libations or drink offerings. This is a table set for a king, overlaid with pure gold, set with a tableware made of pure gold. The Lord God is Israel's king who dwells in their midst and travels in style. But then verse 25, verse 30, the very end of the instructions for the table says, you shall set the bread of the presence on the table before me regularly. And later when more instructions are given, we're told that actually there's going to be 12 loaves of the bread of the presence, representing the 12 tribes of Israel that are stacked in two stacks on this table. If you've been here for the series, you may recall from Exodus 24 that part of the process of sealing the covenant relationship with God is eating a covenant fellowship meal together. Moses and Aaron and the 70 elders go partway up the mountain and they see a glimpse of God and they break bread together with him. And now within the tabernacle, this table will be laid perpetually with 12 loaves, which symbolize the 12 tribes being present with God and God being present with his people for fellowship, for a meal. Of course, Israel knows that God doesn't depend on them for food. As Psalm 50 says, if I were hungry, I would not tell you, for all the world is mine and its fullness. Do I eat the flesh of bulls or drink the blood of goats? No, of course not. Rather, remember, Israel is dependent at this time on God for their food. During their journey in the wilderness, they're being provided by God with manna to eat. And indeed, in chapter 16, Moses was told to take a jar of manna and set it aside so that it could eventually be put in the chest, even before the ark is built. So the table reminds us that the tabernacle is being built as a dwelling place. It's a sign of God's presence among his people, and God is present for fellowship. His desire is to feast with his people, to eat with them. And indeed, that's the storyline of the whole Bible. The very first command, all the way back in Genesis 2, is a positive command. You shall surely come and eat from all the fruit trees I've planted in this garden. The first command is to come and eat, and the very last command of the Bible, come and let the one who is thirsty come, let the one who desires take the water of life without price. The whole storyline of the Bible is about a God who wants to feast with his people, who wants fellowship with his people. The God of the universe wants to eat with you. What an astounding thing this is. And so when the God of Israel comes to dwell among his people in the incarnate Lord Jesus Christ, he again feeds the crowds in the wilderness and tells them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. And now we come to the ark. We're doing the ark third so that it's at the culmination of the sermon, but notice that the ark is the very first thing that Moses is commanded to build. And it's situated, we'll find out, at the very heart of the tabernacle. And the ark shows us that God is present by covenant and atonement. God is present by covenant and atonement. Although the ark is one object, the instructions treat it as two separate items. So 25:10 tells Moses to build a chest. 25:17 tells Moses to build a lid to go on the chest. The first object, 25:10 and following, is a chest. It's not quite 4 feet long. It's a little over 2 feet wide and tall. It stands on feet and is overlaid with pure gold inside and out, with gold molding and rings and poles for carrying the chest. In itself, it's an ornate treasure chest fit for a king. Maybe you remember in the Disney Fox Robin Hood when they rob Prince John and they drill the hole in the bottom of the chest. That's, you know, that kind of a thing. That's the image here. It's a king's chest. But what's stored in here is not precious jewels or money or coins. Rather, Moses is told, you shall put in this chest the testimony that I shall give you. In chapter 24, after the elders ate in God's presence, God called Moses, come up to me on the mountain and wait, and I will give you the tablets of stone with the law, or the Torah, and the commandment, which I have written for your instruction. And the testimony to that, to God's word, an account of God's teaching and his commandments and instructions written on stone, is placed in the chest, saying this is the most valuable thing in all Israel. Notice that the written document is the testimony to the covenant, not the covenant itself. The covenant is the relationship between God and his people. But the written tablets are a testimony to that relationship. They describe how Israel lives in relationship to God. And so central with God's presence, to God's presence with his people, in the very center of the tabernacle, the very heart of all this, is God's covenant relationship, his commitment to be with his people, and the written testimony to that relationship. It's one of the means by which God is present with his people. And that remains the case today. God's word facilitates God's relationship with his people. The second object then described in verse 25, verse 7 and following, is a lid, which the ESV that our church Bibles are calls the mercy seat. Two things are significant about this lid. Its name and the cherubim on top of it. When you read cherubim, don't picture these Renaissance paintings of Cupid babies with wings. They were sphinx-like creatures, mixed up, probably animal bodies with wings and human faces. In Ezekiel 1, we get a sort of further description, and it's pretty clear that that's the kind of thing it is. Not a Precious Moments baby, but an intimidating creature. These cherubim first appear in Genesis chapter 3. Remember, two were stationed outside the garden with a flaming sword to guard the entrance to the Garden of Eden and God's presence. And now again, on the lid of this mercy seat, two cherubim, at least representations of them, are placed as protection, guarding God's presence. The cherubim face towards each other with their wings outstretched towards each other, the tips of the wings touching. They overshadow and protect the mercy seat, but the wings also form a throne. So God tells Moses in 25, verse 22, I will meet you there, and I will speak to you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim, which are on the chest of the testimony. So God's saying, I will speak to you from above this. It's like a throne set in the midst of the tabernacle, but there's no image of the God of God set on top of that throne. Rather, God's glory cloud is simply present above the cherubim. God's presence is not located in the chest, but above it. The chest itself is like a footstool. But then we need to think about the name of this lid, the mercy seat. The word roughly means cover, and this noun is only ever used for this specific object, the cover on the chest that contains the testimony. But the verb from the same root is often translated as atonement. The lid is an atonement cover or a mercy seat. It's the same word used on the Day of Atonement. And surely the mercy seat, this atonement lid, is pointing us forward to the Day of Atonement in Leviticus 16. There, if you read in Leviticus 16, the sins of the people are pictured as dirtying or defiling God's throne, the mercy seat. And so the blood of the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement is sprinkled on the mercy seat to cover over or make atonement for the sins of the people. Now we need to be careful here. Sacrifice is not made to appease God. Rather, in Leviticus, God says, the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. God says the sacrifices are a sign of something that I do, not that you do. Atonement is something God does, not something we do to placate him. God is never the object of this action. He's always the subject. It is God himself who performs the act of forgiveness and atonement, while the priest's actions are designed to answer his act and bear testimony to his cleansing of the sinner. So the Day of Atonement, it's an acted out object lesson about something that God himself does, not something we do to God. So God is present with his people by the testimony to the covenant relationship that's sitting in the chest, but God knows that his people are broken and sinful and rebellious and wayward. And so above the covenant, but below the cherubim throne, is this mercy seat, a reminder of our need for God's atoning work, for God to cover over our sins. When the Old Testament was translated into Greek before Christ, this mercy seat was translated using a word that our Bibles translate as propitiation. It's a weird word that doesn't get used often, propitiation. It's used four times in the New Testament, but it really is a key term. Ancient civilization in the Hellenistic world talked about expiation, that you make a sacrifice to appease the gods so they'll no longer be angry with you. Propitiation is kind of like that, but it's also totally different. In propitiation, two ideas come together: the removal of the cause for anger and the restoration of the broken relationship. It's removal of the cause for anger, what was done wrong, that's covered over, but also the relationship is reconciled. Okay, and both those come together. We hear this key word a couple times. Hebrews chapter 2, the Son of God partook of flesh and blood, made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Likewise, in Romans chapter 3, Paul writes, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Every single one of us has both rebelled against God and we've missed the mark that we should be aiming for. All of us. But we are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. See, Paul's bringing together here two Exodus ideas. He says in Christ there's redemption. That's the word used for Israel being rescued from Egypt. The external situation is being changed. But also propitiation, the mercy seat, atonement. The internal situation is also being changed. But do you see throughout, this is something that God does, not something we do to God. As one theologian puts it, the doctrine of propitiation is precisely this: that God loved the very objects of his wrath so much that he gave his own Son to the end that he, by his blood, should make provision for the removal of his wrath. It was Christ so to deal with the wrath that he loved, that the loved would no longer be objects of wrath, and love would achieve its aim of making the children of wrath the children of God's good pleasure. Okay, what are we seeing in the tabernacle here? God is giving Israel symbols that he wants to be present with his people. His presence in the midst of his people means life and light. That God's presence is the source of our life. And that God's presence sheds light so that we can see the way we ought to live. But God is present also for fellowship, for a real relationship. He desires to meet with his people. As we sang from Psalm 23, the Lord is our shepherd who prepares a table for us in the midst of our enemies, who desires to eat with us. And how is it then that God can be present with his people? By this covenant relationship. But of course, we can't be faithful to the covenant as we ought to. And so there also needs to be atonement. And even in Moses' day, all of these signs or sacraments are pointing forward to the once-for-all work that God would take upon himself to do, to cover our sin. That God himself would partake in flesh and blood and offer himself as a sacrifice, that his blood might establish the once-for-all covenant with his people, that it might make a cover for our sins. And so God himself does the work of redemption and atonement, of reconciling us and bringing us into relationship with him so that we can feast with him. That's what we'll celebrate. I think next week is the last Sunday. Celebrate feasting with God, this little foretaste of the feast that is to come. And that God's life in our midst, made possible through the work of Christ, is our life and light. Let us pray together. Gracious Lord, we thank you that you teach us the good news in a variety of ways. We thank you that you give us concrete pictures of spiritual realities, concrete pictures like the tabernacle and its furniture. We thank you that by this lamp you give us a sign of your desire to give us life and light. We thank you that this table reminds us of your desire to feast with your people, of your first invitation to surely come and eat, of your last invitation to come and drink. Lord, indeed, you promise at the end of the Bible that all those who are thirsty can come and drink without cost. Some of us today, Lord, are indeed spiritually thirsty. We need the water of life that Christ promises. We need the bread of life that Christ offers himself as. May those who are in that situation even today lay hold by faith of Christ Jesus, the true presence of God, the life and light of the world. Lord, thank you that you give us this chest, this ark, as a reminder that your word is central to our relationship with you and of our need for atonement and reconciliation, of being made right with you. May these pictures help us to better understand the great things that you have done for us to redeem us and reconcile us. We thank you for your mercy and your grace given to us, your people. Amen.